We are in Matthew 26 this morning, and we're looking at a happy subject, Judas Iscariot. The only place I can make a joke this morning is at the beginning, because it wouldn't be right to end with one, and once you get rolling, and I'm sure if it's the first time you're out the church in a while, you're excited that you got here when we're talking about Judas. You don't name your kid Judas, or like you don't name your kid Jezebel or Ananias and Sapphira. It's just there's a stigma attached to Judas Iscariot in our thinking, and yet certainly there's enough in the scripture about the man that sets him in contrast to Peter at the same time as Peter denies Christ and Judas denies Christ, yet they're two different outcomes. There's certainly enough here sets him in contrast to Mary, the sister of Martha, that we studied last week. So as we come to the life of death of Judas Iscariot, I do think that there's exhortation, there's lessons for us, and we'll look at those things this morning. Now, I'm going to read, before we start in Matthew 26, I'm going to read one or two passages just to set a bit of background. It says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first was Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, Lebbeus, who was surnamed Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth, commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles or in any of the cities of Samaria, but go unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Also, in John chapter 12, I'll read there just his first recorded words. And we touched on it last week. It says, Then saith one of his disciples, of course, when Mary pours out the spikenard, it's worth a year's salary. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. And here's his words. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Again, at this point, that's poor Judas he's thinking of. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he held the bag. And again, one writer said the piety of Judas was bag deep. Let me read Acts chapter 1. Just a few verses to set a backdrop. Peter speaking says, Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. Notice that. And failing headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all dwellers in Jerusalem. And as he moves on and choosing between two men, they give, you know, they're giving God multiple choice on who replaces him. It's nice of them. I'm not sure if that was the right way to do it, but they're choosing someone to take the place of Judas. And they say this, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell. As we said, he fell away from it by transgression. And then he says a scary thing, that he may go to his place. One other verse, and you can turn there, Luke 22. And I want you to see it. Then we'll go back to Matthew 26. That's where we are. Hard to believe, isn't it? Luke Luke chapter 22, verse 3 says, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot." One of the other gospels says, "Then Satan put it into his heart, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way." Probably the phrase that we're going to look at this morning that most characterizes the life of Judas is that he went his way. Important phrase, circle it, his way, in your Bible. And he went his way, and because his way always leads to his place, as it says in Acts 1. "And communed with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him unto them." Matthew 26, where we're at, sets Judas in contrast to Mary. In verse 14, it says, "Then one of the 12," after it's putting that it after the dinner, which is not the exact chronology, but the contrast that Matthew wants. 26:14 says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said unto them," interesting words again, "what will you give me?" First words we hear from Judas Iscariot are, "Why wasn't this sold and given to the poor?" Second words we hear is, "What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you." And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought an opportunity to betray him. And again, down in verse 21, it says, "As they did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful and began every one of them to say," notice, "Lord, is it I?" Now the Greek insinuates by "Lord," surely it's not I, is it? You know, there's still a question mark there, but the insinuation is not me, right? "And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto the man of whom the Son of Man was betrayed. It had been better for that man if he had never been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master," and he doesn't call him Lord. You'll take notice if you read over his life, he always calls him Master, Rabbi. "Is it I?" He said unto him, "Thou hast said." So John tells us from there he went out. Jesus said to him, "What thou doest, doest quickly." The last commandment of Christ that Judas obeyed. And interestingly, it says he went out and it was night. I think very sober statement, because for Judas, it has been night ever since and is for eternity. Now, interesting, as I look at this man, we don't have any information about Judas before we really meet the rest of the guys. Iscariot, a man of Kiriath, evidently the only one of the 12 that is a Judean. Some say his name means praise. Hard for me to imagine. Iscariot probably is Ish, a man of Kiriath. And no information of him. He's called, you know, interestingly, as it says, Jesus goes and spends the night in prayer seeking the Father, and the next day chooses those 12 to be apostles. And Judas, by the way, is one of them, after an evening in prayer alone all night seeking the Father. And Judas is called. Now, I take it for granted then that Judas Iscariot is a man who probably heard John the Baptist preaching. He is probably a man who maybe heard Jesus being pointed to by John. Maybe heard John say, "I have to decrease, he has to increase." He certainly is a man who came into intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ then, as Christ called him into that fellowship. And one of the great sad things about the man's life is, though there were the multitudes and the crowds and the certain women that were very familiar with Christ in the sense of Mary, the sister of Martha, that knew him and perceived his heart, here is Judas Iscariot called into this inner circle of 12 men to spend his time with Jesus Christ for over 2 years, morning, noon, and night, sitting around the campfire when the day was over, talking about issues that other men didn't get to hear about, I'm sure asking questions of Jesus alone that other men did not get to ask, called into that very intimate fellowship that other people were excluded from, in a sense. And here's Judas in the midst of it. And by the way, I think Judas was drawn the way the other disciples were early on. I think Judas Iscariot sensed and hated the bondage of Rome. I think he desired and believed that Jesus early on may have been the one that would set the Jewish nation free from Roman bondage, like the rest, like the rest. I think very much like the rest, as I meet him and as he's called, I think he perceived in Jesus Christ an authority, and I'm not talking about the miracles, I'm talking about the way he walked, Jesus Christ, the way he talked. It says that people were amazed when they listened to him because he didn't speak like the rabbis or the scribes or the Pharisees, but he spoke as one having authority. You remember when the temple police are sent to apprehend Jesus Christ and bring him back to the Sanhedrin, the temple guards return empty-handed, and the Sanhedrin said, Where is he? We sent you to get him. And all they could say was, nobody ever talked like that before. They forgot why they went. They came back without him. And I believe he perceived the authority there was in Christ. Christ would not bow the knee to the religious system. He wasn't bowing the knee to Rome. He was not bowing the knee to compromise or to sin. And I believe that Jesus Christ in his person, without his miracles, just in his person himself, there was a tremendous authority to be perceived in the way he walked and he spoke and he carried himself. And I believe that as well as the other 11, that Judas Iscariot perceived that and saw that in Christ and attached himself to it, and even thought, this is going to be amazing. This is the Messiah, and I will be the treasurer for the kingdom. He was given the purse. He was the man, evidently, that most businesslike out of all of them, evidently the most, and that's interesting because Matthew was a tax gatherer, and he was there, but evidently Judas surpassed them in some natural way in his ability to handle finance and delve out the money that they were getting. So here's a guy who, in just like the rest of them, I believe, perceived in Christ an authority. And besides that, here's a guy who not only, just like the rest of them, saw Jesus Christ rebuke the wind and the sea. He was in the boat that night. He saw Jesus Christ as Lord over life and death, raising the dead, Lord over the natural, rebuking the wind and the sea, Lord over the supernatural, rebuking devils. He perceived and saw and experienced those things that many of us say, well, gee, if I could see that or experience that, my faith would, sure, I would believe. I would be strengthened. I would believe then, you know. You share all this Jesus stuff with me all the time. I'm not going to believe unless I see. Well, obviously, just like the children of Israel of old, who saw the miracles in Egypt, who saw the Red Sea part, who had for 40 years that experience of following a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, being fed by manna, none of that genders the kind of faith that saves a man. And Judas Iscariot was in the middle of all that, saw it with his eyes, experienced it, the same great blessing that the other 12 did. Judas Iscariot was in the midst of the teachings of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ would teach the multitude and then send them away, and the disciples would come and say, what did you mean by that anyway? Judas Iscariot sat in the inner circle and learned from Jesus himself, had the interpretation of his Bible studies given by Christ himself, listened to the words of Christ personally, audibly, sat and looked into his face. And by the way, I believe that Judas Iscariot laughed with the other guys and carried on. I believe Judas Iscariot was slapped the other guys on the back the way they slapped him on the back. I believe he watched the ministry grow and shared the same excitement that the rest of them shared. But what tremendous privilege. And yet there does come a time when the popularity of Jesus Christ begins to wane. And I think as we get into that phase, the difference between Judas and the other 11 becomes more apparent as we look at his life. I think there comes a time when he starts to make choices that the rest of them don't make. And I think that's the time, as I look at this, where we start to be challenged. Now, look, the rest of these guys were also arguing who's going to be the greatest. This is after Jesus said, look, don't be the way the Gentiles want to lord it over each other. But the greatest in the kingdom is to become servant of all. Do you understand? And they said, yep. They scratched their heads, you know. It was a time when they would argue about who's the greatest. And Jesus would turn around and say, what are you talking about? Oh, nothing. No. You know, you're arguing about who's going to be the greatest again. All right, nope. You know. Just like the rest of them. Jesus began to say he was going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. I'm sure when Peter rebuked him, Judas was second in line. Wasn't part of his plans. He was treasurer to the king. He was ready to see Rome overthrown. And then an interesting word began to enter into the process. Jesus then added, the Son of Man will be betrayed and handed over into the hands of sinners and crucified, and the third day rise again. And there was a definite point where the popularity of Jesus Christ began to wane, where decisions were being made. Now I'm going to turn to John chapter 6 if you want to turn there. If you're not, you can just listen. And just happens to be an interesting number, John 6, verse 66. I didn't plan it that way. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, by the way, I'm convinced that that had taken place in the heart of Judas, even though physically he was still following. Visibly, he was still in the crowd, but I believe it was at this point when he also, in his heart, began to move in a different direction, which was, Luke says, was his way. Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? We're not surprised. Then Simon Peter, being the next words, answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living. And Peter says, where else is there to go? We can't become a Buddhist now, or a Hare Krishna, or follow Shirley MacLaine, or, you know, we've come this far. We believe you're who you say you are. We believe you alone have the words of eternal life. We don't understand what's going on. We don't understand this death talk. We don't understand this lose your life talk. We don't understand all of a sudden your popularity's waning. You're not making any moves to reestablish yourself. Even John the Baptist was confused, sending message from prison. Are you the one? Do we look for another? But Lord, we may be confused about all of that, but one thing we're not confused about is we don't know where else to go. Look what Jesus says in verse 70. Jesus answers and says, well, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now, that's interesting to me because, you know, as they're at the dinner table and Jesus says, he's sad and he says, tonight one of you will betray me. It's there. Well, they all start to say, well, is it me? Is it me? Surely it's not me. They react the same way you do. Me, you know, as we do this study this morning, as I looked over the life of Judas this week, I'm keenly aware of the traitor within. I'm keenly aware, you know, as we read over this, you can all say, well, gee, there's a little bit of Judas right within me. You know, there's that traitor within that we all face. And remarkably, Jesus Christ knew one is a devil. Now, it doesn't say at that point they all began to look at each other and say, I bet it's you, Peter, you devil. Did they joke about it or what did they say? We're not sure. You know, it's interesting at the table when Jesus said it's going to happen now, it's going to happen tonight, they were all confused. They didn't say, Judas is finally going to get it, because they had no idea it was Judas. Jesus had never treated Judas any differently. Jesus Christ had loved Judas, had given him the same opportunities, had given him more opportunity in that he let him carry the purse. There was nothing in the behavior of Judas that the other disciples looked at and said, this guy's different. But there was such a different direction that had taken place now in the heart, to where here's the other disciples like you and I. We're disciples of Christ. We're born again. We're not going to go the way of Judas. But there's that wrestling when our kids are sick, or our life is crumbling for one thing or another, or our job goes out the window and we're living in an economy that's faltering now. We look at the injustice in society, or maybe our health is being threatened or something, and we have these questions. Why, Lord? Why are you letting this happen? But at least we know there's nowhere else to go. We may struggle, but we struggle before the one true and living God. We may wrestle and say, I don't understand this. You know, you have the power to do this. You have the power to keep me going. You have the power. Why all this confusion? Why the valley? Why the testing, Lord? Why the hard times? And that's what it says. The other disciples, you know, and Peter said, well, there's nowhere else for us to go. We don't understand what's going on. And these days we're living in are not so popular with us either. But at least we know there's nowhere else to go. Judas was saying something different. Judas was saying, well, if he's not going to do it, I'm going to at least secure my future. Judas began to scheme. Judas began to think, well, I'm going to at least get what I can get out of this. He said at the dinner in there in John 12, he was a thief. He said, why wasn't this sold? Given this is a year's $30,000. It could have come my way. And she dumps it out on the floor. These people are completely nuts. I knew it a year ago, but I'm sure of it now. And Jesus rebuked him in front of the other guys. That was, in a sense, the straw that broke the camel's back. Judas goes out then and says, what will you give me? How can I betray him? And Judas is moving in his way. Now, the terrible thing, of course, is God created man. And you have to understand this about yourself. You're here this morning. You don't know Jesus Christ. The Bible says this, that God created man in his own image and likeness. This is before the fall. And within that sphere, there was not this self problem. As we look at God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and we don't understand that. But there isn't this problem with I, me, mine there, you know. In the Trinity, there was never any room for that. Again, as we read through the Scripture, you read Jesus Christ saying, when the Holy Ghost comes, the Holy Ghost will not speak of himself. He's going to tell you about me. He doesn't have nothing. When he gets there, he's not going to have anything to tell you about who he is, what he does. He's not going to speak of himself. He's only going to tell you about me. He's going to take the things that belong to me, show them to you. You're not going to find out anything about the Holy Ghost from the Holy Ghost. Now, if you want information from me, I didn't come to bear witness of myself. I came to tell you about the Father. I don't do anything unless the Father doesn't, unless the Father says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I didn't come to tell you about me. I came to tell you about the Father. You go to the burning bush, you ask the Father who he is. He said, I am that I am. And none of these three guys will tell you about themselves. You can't find anything about them from themselves. And I don't think they're up in heaven when somebody goes, you know, oh, Holy Spirit, lead me. The Holy Spirit says, oh, finally one's praying to me, you know. You know, you said, pray to the Father in my name. And I was, you know, and then if somebody says, oh, you know, we know we're supposed to say Father in the name of Jesus. But if one of us says, oh, Lord Jesus, we know. And, you know, down here, we worry about that. Gee, did I do that right? Or just to the Father? Or can I pray to Jesus? Or can I say Holy? They're not up there saying, I 2 points for me, one for you. You know, there's none of that room, you know. It says that perfect love. In 1 Corinthians 13, it doesn't want its own way. It doesn't vaunt itself up. The description, God is love. There's no room for that self-ishness within the nature and image of God. And man was created without it. And psychology today has a lot to say to us about self, self-worth, self-esteem. You need to love self. Care about self. You need to be sick of yourself. The Bible doesn't even bother to teach about it. It assumes it. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. He figures, if I'm going to get them to love somebody else, I'll get them to do it serious, the way they love themselves. You know, the Bible says, be other-centered. The Bible says, think about others more than yourself. The Bible says, you know, lose yourself for my sake and for the gospel, and you'll find life. The Bible doesn't have to teach about self-love. It assumes that's your major problem, and it's taken place in the fall. And since the fall, man's major problem is that he loves himself. And the problem with Judas was he was moving in his way. He was doing things his way. He was accomplishing his means at this point in time. And I think the appeal to me of, you know, the greatest burden amongst human beings as we look at society that we live in is self. The most exhausting thing has to be trying to satisfy self. The most burdensome and wearing thing has to be trying to take care of self and move self along and get self married and feed self and give self a position and get self money and get self a degree and do this for self. And meantime, self is never happy. And the appeal of Christianity to this world has to be to those who are ready to hear, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke and take my burden. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly, and I'll give you rest for your souls." The appeal of Christianity to this world has to be for those who are ready for the eternal burden bearer to come and to move into their heart and to love their souls, and to lift the weight of self, and to remove the self-centeredness, and to give us the ability to trust him with our future, and instead of trying to secure it ourselves and get our hands in the bag like Judas. And the appeal of Christianity has to be that we're willing to say, "Lord, you're my shepherd," and that's greater than any decree or any diploma or any criteria or any portfolio I can put together. To have you as my shepherd, Lord, is more security than anything in this world can provide. Now, you know, when we think of security, you know, that's what Judas was trying to secure. If we had $1 million, would we be secure? And I'd like to try it and see how it feels. But I think you're wise enough to know the Bible says day's coming when a loaf of bread's going to go for a wheelbarrow full of gold. And when push comes to shove, bread is worth more than silver and gold. You can suck on your gold all day and you're going to die of starvation. And the sustenance of human life becomes the center issue when it all boils down to reality. And the burden of life and the sustaining of life and the caring of life. And as a man pursues his way, I can't imagine, you know, you see even Christians as they backslide, they begin to get under that old exhausting burden of self again. And the other 11 guys were at least saying, "We don't understand, but there's nowhere else for us to go, Lord. We don't understand how to deal with it. We don't understand why it hurts. We don't understand why you're letting this happen. We don't understand what you're doing at this point. But we know this, Jesus. There's nowhere else to go." And to Judas, he was never Lord, only Master. And all of his scheming, all of his wisdom, all of his money, leads us to chapter 27, verse 3, where it says, "Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned," when Jesus Christ was condemned, "repented himself." That's not the New Testament word for repentance, by the way. It means he was filled with remorse or regret. "And he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned and that I have betrayed innocent blood.' And they said, 'What's that to us? See thou to it.' And he cast down the pieces of silver into the temple, and he departed, and he went and he hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'Well, it's not lawful for us to put these in the treasury.'" Isn't it interesting, this group of men so careful about the law while they're trying to kill Jesus? "Because it is the price of blood. So they took counsel," you know the story, "they bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in, wherefore it is called the field of blood to this day, Akeladama." All of this self-effort, all of this self-care, all of this burden to provide self-security, self-sufficiency, it leads to death. It leads to suicide. If it was all so great and all so worthwhile and all so attainable, look at the place it leads to. He hanged himself. And by the way, I don't know if he hung himself. It seems in that day there were two ways that you were hung. One was on a cross, the other is you were impaled. I don't know if he hung himself in the sense that he put a rope around his neck or his turban or something. It tells us in Acts that when he finally fell, his guts burst out. It seems that he may have impaled himself down in the valley of Hinnom. And it says then, because he gave his life for the wages of iniquity, Peter says he went to his place. Now look, this is not an easy story because this guy was prophesied of. We know that Jesus was offered up by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. We can say, on one side of the coin, well, this guy was predestined to do this, whatever that means, like you understand it. And on the other side, he was predestined to be called by Christ. This guy, see, many are called, few are chosen. This guy was chosen on both sides of the coin. That's the interesting thing. And does God's election and our choice cross roads somewhere? I don't think so, but I think that they're both true and from where God is. And he doesn't ask me to understand. He asked me to believe. And I think the challenge in the life of Judas is, look, here's a guy with all of the privileges, all of the opportunities, all of the exposure, all of the things that we might think, gee, if I had those things, I'd be a better Christian. I'd be more on fire. Don't kid yourself. You have the Word of God. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the new birth. You have a shepherd that will sit in communion with you every day. You don't need to see fire fall from the sky. You'll see it from the mezzanine. I think the lesson and the reproof is that here's a guy who chose his way. And even for the Christian, the way of the transgressor is hard. If you're going to, even as a believer, say, I've had it with this Christianity, that's your first mistake. You haven't had it with Christianity. It's like my 2-year-old at home saying, or my 4-year-old, I've had it with this family. I'm going out to make it in the world. You'll be back. As soon as it gets dark, you'll be back. There's nowhere else to go. Who else has the words of eternal life, the Bible says? There's nowhere else for you to go. And when the popularity of Christ is waning, maybe in your own thoughts and in your own heart, where else is there to go? There's nowhere else to go. Things may come that are difficult. We don't understand sometimes why he's doing what he's doing, why he's allowing certain things to happen. But as children of the kingdom, it should leave us in that place saying, Lord, we don't understand why you're doing what you're doing. It seems to contradict your love. It seems to contradict your power. It seems to contradict your teaching. But there is nowhere else for us to go. If that conviction isn't there, and again, nobody could tell Judas from the rest by sight. If you're still going your way and making your plans and making your schemes, I think it doesn't matter how close you've come to genuine, you need to get across the line. Judas got closer than anyone and never got into the kingdom. And I think the challenge for you today is, are you still having it your way? Like, this is not Burger King kingdom that we're talking about. You can have it your way there, and I think that's a blessing. I think you should. But you can't have it your way in God's kingdom. You have it his way. And his way means for you forgiveness of sin, adoption into the family of God, a security and a future that no one can ever take away from you. An acceptance with all of your problems and your wrestling and your struggles by an eternally faithful and holy God. It means things that this world can't even offer. And as you fill yourself with everything this world has to offer, you end up impaled on those things. You end up taking your own life with what you try to fill yourself with in this world, just like Judas does. If it's all so wonderful, where does it lead? I challenge you. And And I think that's the lesson of his life. He walked in his way. And a reminder for us as believers. And we're prone to try to do that. How quickly we come back, how quickly we remember, yes, Lord, it's better to do this your way, even if logic tells me it would be better to scheme a little bit now. Lord, it's better to make this decision in a biblical way, even though the people around me are telling me I'm nuts. Lord, it's better to make this decision even though it means losing this particular thing because I'm willing to take a stand for you than it is to doing it my way and being able to hold on to it. You know, and that is always the daily challenge of choice and reality in our personal relationship with Jesus Christ is to do it our way or to do it his. One way is the way of Judas. And thank God, though there may be a little bit of him in each of us, we're forgiven, we're justified, we're sanctified, we're glorified, we're accepted in the Beloved. But the struggle is there. Let's stand and pray.